Amen. Thank you, Shirley. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we're continuing this study on the theme, the weapons of our warfare. While you're turning there, let me encourage you to make plans to be here tonight. We will begin the service, as Brother Bill has already mentioned, with a celebration of the ordinance of believers' baptism by immersion. And we'll conclude the service with a celebration of the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances Jesus left to His church. Every Great Commission Christian will want to participate in rejoicing with those who have been converted and who come to the waters of baptism. Every Great Commission Christian will want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Someone asked, why are we doing this in the evening? It'll take a little while to baptize 11 people and then to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I'll do some preaching in between all of that. And we wanted to have plenty of time for that. And then also it gives an opportunity for these who've been recently converted just immediately after they have been baptized to then celebrate the Lord's Supper. I think it's going to be a special time, and I pray that you'll come. I would encourage you to bring friends of yours. If you have friends who are unconverted, bring them tonight. Very powerful gospel symbols, these two ordinances. And we're going to be speaking to that subject as well. So let's pray toward that time. Prepare your heart to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and let's gather back this evening. If you found 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, stand with me while I read from this passage as we're thinking for the second time on the weapons of our warfare. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May He teach us from its pages this morning. Thank you. Be seated. Last week we did an exposition of this passage, verses 3 to 6, to lay out and sort of set the groundwork for what we were going to be looking at subsequently in the various weapons. And you will recall perhaps that last week we considered that verses 3 to 6 teach us, first of all, that Christians are in a war. Christians are in a war. All the chatter notwithstanding, God did not call us in Christ to a cruise. He called us to a war. Now, there is a cruise that remains for the people of God, but it's called heaven, all right? And we're not there yet. Secondly, Christians are to wage war only with divinely approved weapons. We cannot, in the name of Christ, take up any old method, any old way we want, and say that we're fighting the fight of faith, we're living the Christian life our way. We don't do that. Christians are to wage war only with divinely approved weapons. And the apostle addresses that in this passage. The third thing we consider was that Christians are to wield weapons. These divinely approved weapons are to wield weapons only for divinely appointed purposes. And that's what we focused on. As you think about them, there are five of them set forth in this passage. First, for pulling down strongholds, taking down those areas in our lives where another way this is described in Hebrews 12, besetting sins. It can also mean to take down strongholds in society as we bring the Word of God to bear upon it. But as we tear down strongholds, as we cast down arguments, secondly, these ideas, these assertions, these presuppositions, if you please, that would undermine or negate or discount the validity of Christianity. And third, for casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. These so-called lofty thoughts. The false intelligence of the age. It's considered intelligent to doubt the Word of God. It's considered intelligent to sit in superiority and in judgment upon the Word of God. We had a joke in seminary, some of my fellow inerrantist friends, about theories of inspiration. And we would say that liberals believe in the spot theory of inspiration of the Scripture. And they would assert that the Bible is inspired in spots, and that they're inspired to spot the spots. Because you see, once you grant that there are places that the Bible's not inspired, then you have to sit and determine which ones are. I pastored down the road from a fella years ago, and he preached a message that came back to my ears on being honest about the inconsistencies in the Bible. And so someone asked him in a Q&A after that, they said, well, now that you've shown us that the Bible has inconsistencies in it, how do we know when we're reading whether we're reading a portion that's true or not? Well, that's a very good question. And here was his answer. The parts that make sense to me, I accept as inspired. Well, brethren, goodbye gospel. Because God becoming a man doesn't make any sense to me. God dying on a cross doesn't make any sense to me. So, well, we tear down those high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Fourth is for bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is how you cultivate a Christian worldview. Every thought made captive. Every thought taken captive. We need to learn as Christians to ask, now, my thoughts on this. Are they carnal or are they biblical? You know, we all came with standard equipment from the fall. And a lot of it in the thought process, the sooner we bring under the scrutiny of the Word of God and get correction, and some of it get elimination, the better off we will be to take every thought captive. And fifth, to punish all disobedience. The Word of God, our weapons are brought to bear to address disobedience. The text says, when your obedience is fulfilled. The idea there is that as these weapons are employed, that disobedience is checked and obedience is increased. And what's another word for that? Growing in grace, being sanctified. So we looked at that last week. I want us today to begin now looking at specific weapons. I mentioned some of them to you last week. We'll be looking at things like proclamation today, prayer next Sunday, Lord willing, praise for a couple of Sundays following that, and various weapons of our warfare. So today, proclamation. And as we think about this weapon of proclamation, proclaiming the Word of God, speaking the truth of God, whether that comes from a pulpit, or whether it comes in a den, or whether it comes on the street corner, or whether it comes in the marketplace, and whatever other form it comes in, if it comes in the form of a tract, if it comes in the form of a book, if it comes in the form of a tape, or a CD, or a video, proclamation of the truth is a mighty weapon, and one of the weapons God has given us to fight the fight of faith and to engage in the warfare to which He's called us as believers. And I want us to think along four lines today. First, the source and substance of our proclamation. Second, Jesus, the devil, and proclamation. Third, the example of the apostles. And fourth, the value of proclamation. Now I want to remind you that the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 11, says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The Word of God, this proclamation of the truth of God, is a mighty weapon, first of all, in our hearts. Hide it in the heart, that I might not sin against you. The psalmist teaches us by the Spirit that as we feed upon the Word, as we memorize the Word, that's what hiding it in the heart means, is to memorize the Word, that sin is checked. We have a filter to recognize sin. Do you know why this generation, even this generation of evangelicals, is so fuzzy on what sin is and is not? Because long ago, there ceased being across the board the exhortations and admonitions and training to memorize Scripture. I got into a little bit of a controversy with a woman who'd gotten her master's degree from seminary in childhood education. And she thought she knew more than I did about ministering to children because she had a master's in religious education and childhood education. Well, I mean, I'm a parent, for crying out loud. I didn't have to go to seminary to know how to raise children. And when the controversy erupted, when I suggested that we implement in the church where I was pastoring a heavy-duty, strong, proactive scripture memory program beginning with the little bitty ones. If they were lisping words, we wanted them hiding the word in their hearts. Well, she objected to that. She said, that doesn't work for children. I said, well, which of these scriptures that we've suggested, Luke 19:10, was one of them, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Which of these are too difficult for these children? Well, she thought all of them were. I said, well, what would you suggest we put in their place? All right, here were her suggestions. Be a helper. Work with your hands. Those were clever shibboleths. With no promise that hiding that in a preschool child's heart would not return void. Be a helper. You tell me how, apart from the Word of God, you can teach a son of Adam who's 3 years old, who's as stingy as he can be, to be a helper. It won't happen by saying, be a helper. Say it back to me now. Be a helper. And you get mine. The Word of God hidden in the heart is a powerful weapon. We need to start there, brethren. We need to encourage. One of the many things I love about Awana is scripture memory, scripture memory, scripture memory. Load it up. Because don't you know what you're doing in the life of a child when you teach them to memorize the scripture? This was her thing. She said, well, they're not saved. Why would they memorize the word? I said, how do you think they're going to be saved except through the word? Amen. You're piling up wood upon the altar in the unconverted life when you teach a child to memorize scripture. And one day, by God's grace, he will set it on fire. And there better be some wood there to burn when the fire falls, rather than hay and stubble. Well, that's just a thought I wanted to share with you. Let's look at the text here. First, the source and substance of our proclamation. Ephesians 6:17, we'll be getting to that on Sunday evening soon, so I won't take up much time with this, but it simply asserts that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. This Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. In other words, it traces back its source to the Spirit. Paul tells us that holy men, Peter tells us, holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What we have here is not cunningly devised fables. It's not the ideas of man. It's not even the ideas of a collection of men who got together and said, let's write scripture. No. They were carried along by the Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. Paul said to Timothy, all scripture, and Paul was at least talking about the Old Testament when he says this. Peter then chimes in and says that Paul's writings are scripture. Paul said all scripture is theanoustos, God breathed, as though God had spoken every word of it to us himself. Amen. The sword of the Spirit, you'll learn as we get in Ephesians 6 in the evening study, in the panoply of armor that is set forth there, the sword's the only offensive weapon given. We wield the sword of the Spirit. And we do not wield the sword of the Spirit as intelligentsia, as simply an exercise in what we know. We wield the sword of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, it looks like sophistry. It takes on the appearance of Gnosticism. The source is the Spirit. And the Word is his sword, and we wield it best when we rely upon him, and we wield it best when we wield it often. A sword hanging over a mantle may not be a weapon if you don't take it down till you need it. But if you take it down on regular occasion and you work that thing, then when you need it, it can be a true Jerusalem blade for you. So it is with the Word of God. The substance, Hebrews 4, 11 to 13, tells us about the Word of God. Verse 12 said, "It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." There's a lot that can be said about this. Someone says, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." It'd be like saying, "I don't believe your sword will cut me." Thrust anyway. Because they will bleed just the same. You don't have to convince somebody the Bible's true to apply the Bible to them. Share the Word of God. Spurgeon said the Word of God's like a lion. It doesn't so much need defending as it needs releasing. Turn it loose. It'll defend itself. The Word of God is living, powerful. I've seen the Word of God melt a man down. Retired military, went into hospital for a checkup. Haughty man. Self-made man, he would tell you. Found out he had cancer. Still proud. "I'm going to beat this preacher," he told me. I said, "I want to come by and read with you, pray with you." "Well, if that makes you feel better, preacher, you do that." I'd come by and read the scriptures. He began to fight that battle with that disease. I'll never forget the day when I was simply reading the scriptures to the man. And he melted in the face of the Word and began to cry out, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me." God saved him. It's living. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the very deepest parts of our being. You know why some people won't sit under the preaching of the Word of God? They'll tell you because the preacher's boring or he goes too long. That's not it. They cannot take the piercing effect of the Word. Amen. And it's tragic to me that there are people who think they will dodge this book all of their lives, and when they come to die, their relatives will insist that this book, portions of this book, be read over their cold dead bodies at their funerals. It is a weapon of our warfare that is mighty in God. Secondly, I want you to see Jesus, the devil, in proclamation. If there was any question as to whether or not the Word of God is a weapon to be used in spiritual warfare, Jesus settles that. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're told in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was there 40 days and 40 nights. The Spirit carried him there and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now there's something very powerful and significant about a spiritual fast of 40 days and 40 nights. But you need to know also that when you go without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights, you will be nigh unto death physically. You will be very, very weak, very, very, very vulnerable. And Jesus was, as a man, as fully man, with all the physical characteristics you and I, children, think of it. Think of it, kids. You think if you go from 9 and lunch is not served till 1 that you're starving. I know that because you say that. I'm starving. I tell my kids, you've never starved in your life. 40 days, 40 nights. Without food and water, physically vulnerable, frail, weakened, on the point, on the verge of mental and emotional delusion and hallucination. And the tempter came to him and said, and you can hear the hiss in this, folks, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He goes right where Jesus is living, at the point of his need. "If you are the Son of God." Folks, he still comes that way today. He hisses, he questions, he would have you question, "If God is a good God, why are you going through what you're going through? If God is all powerful, why hasn't He delivered you from this? The tempter comes. And Jesus doesn't wink and send him to hell. He meets him with the Word of God. This powerful weapon. It is written. This is a form in the Greek, which you, if you wanted to translate it to get the full effect of it. It has been written and stands true now. That's the force of that verb. It has been written and it stands true now. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's a citation of Deuteronomy 8:3. What Jesus does in this passage here, in this encounter with the devil, is he cites four different sections from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book, the second giving of the law. What some have called the merciful donation of the law. When the law was given the first time on Sinai in Exodus 20, it's accompanied with thunderings and threatenings and lightnings. And the people are terrified. They say, Moses, tell God to stop talking to us. We can't take this anymore from God. And Moses goes up on the mountain as their representative and comes down as God's representative. And when you read Deuteronomy, the giving of the law is accompanied by the Lord parading before Moses, declaring himself to be merciful and long-suffering. Deuteronomy. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy three times, once citing two different verses. Here, if you go read the context of these Deuteronomic passages, you'll see that every one of them speak to the commandments of God, obeying the commandments of God. Jesus meets the devil's hissing, the devil's temptation with the Word. Brethren, what do you think you and I ought to meet the temptations of life with? You think we have anything any better than that? I tell you, no. Try to come up with clever ideas. Try to summon up human strength. Appeal to popular psychology. None of that will do. We'll all be taken captive by the devil to do his will if that's the weapons we present in the face of the temptations of life. We can do no better than to know that it is written and to stand upon it, believe it, and apply it. And you don't figure that out by osmosis, do you? You can't take the Bible, put it under your pillow at night and sleep on it and wake up in the morning knowing all these things, can you? You got to spend time in the Word. Hide the Word in your heart. Read the Word. Feed upon the Word. Our young men and women are learning on Tuesday nights, going back through Don Whitney's excellent book, Spiritual Disciplines, and he has a great section on Bible intake. And there needs to be plenty of that, regular doses of that, steady, faithful. It is written. Well, the devil took him up, we're told in verse 5, to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Notice what he does here. Don't be surprised. The devil will discover quickly what we use as tools, and he'll mimic them. He'll mimic them. That's a lesson that contemporary evangelicals need to learn. A text out of context is a pretext. One of my professors in seminary showed it this way. They said just the whole lucky dipping idea, you know, where I'm going to learn from the Word of God and you open the Bible, put your finger on a verse and read it. He said, suppose you did that and the first one you came to was Judas went out and hanged himself. You wonder what you're supposed to learn from that. So you close the Bible, open it back up, put your finger down. Jesus saying, go thou and do likewise. You get a little concerned, you close your Bible, open it back up, put your finger down. That which thou must do, do quickly. You see the foolishness of that? Contextual study of the Word of God. That the devil takes a verse He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Psalm 91, 11, and 12. A great promise to the Messiah on God's time, in God's way, not as an excuse to yield to temptation. People need to realize the enemy of our souls can mask and mock and imitate everything except true biblical repentance and true saving faith. He can imitate miracles. You know that, don't you? He's the God of this world. And if people think that miracles constitute the basis for saving reality, they can be well deceived. Faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is what constitutes saving reality. You show me a religious perspective that takes one away from Jesus and into chasing after the butterflies of miracles, or spending all the time talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to testify of Jesus Christ. And if you have the Holy Spirit of the Scripture, you'll be talking more about Jesus Christ than you will about the Holy Spirit. You embarrass Him, and I think at some point offend Him when you make so much of Him that you make little of Christ. Because He came to glorify Christ. Jesus responds to this second temptation, citing Deuteronomy 6:16, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Don't use the Scripture as a basis for yielding to temptation. Well, the devil took him one more place. A great high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, I'll give all these things to you if you'll fall down and worship me. At this point, this is enough. The devil suggests, he comes right out. The mask is off, and here's his motive. He wants Jesus to worship him. It's what he wanted in heaven, wasn't it? That's why he got thrown out of heaven. He hadn't lost his desire yet. And folks, if he will not be worshipped in heaven, and if he will not be worshipped by those who've come from heaven, he'd just as soon be worshipped by you and me and have us go to hell with him. Which, by the way, is not a place where he will be worshipped. You do know, do you not, that in hell, the awesome sovereign presence of God will be there for eternity. The devil will not be the leader in hell. He will be its chief prisoner. He says to Jesus, worship me. And Jesus has had enough and says in verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, citing Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20. When you read this passage, you come away with the distinct conviction that of all the weapons Jesus could have used, he could have summoned angels out of heaven, and those glorious holy angels who did not leave their first estate and join Lucifer in the great fall, the great rebellion, they would have come immediately and carried him and thrown him into the pit with just a thought of Jesus that way. But no, our Master teaches us it is by the Word of God. This is one of the great weapons of the warfare in which we are engaged. That's why we are Bible-believing Christians. There are no other types of Christians. If a man in the military didn't have confidence in his weapon, he would not be a soldier that you would want fighting with you. And it didn't take getting saved to be a Bible doubter. That came as standard equipment from the vine of Adam. The third thing I want you to see real quickly is the example of the apostles. When the persecution came in the early church, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, upon the death of Stephen, Saul consenting to Stephen's death intensified the onslaught of persecution on the church. And we're told in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. How did they go? They went, and the word is kerusoing. It's the word proclaiming the word. They went with a testimony. The word of God. That was their confidence. That was their power. That was how they were going to live or die. People were either going to hear and receive their message, or these witnesses were going to become martyrs who would die for their message. But they did not go depending in any other thing. And one of the examples of this was not a phenomenon unique to those who were scattered by the persecution in Acts 8. Just look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Saul is converted and becomes Paul, and himself is set on mission. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as he writes back to that troubled church and reminds them how he came to them. He says in verse 1, and I just want to skim this chapter because it's so powerful at this point of the proclamation of the Word of God. He says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." He said, I didn't come bringing God's testimony with trying to put a clever spin on it. But what? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and my preaching. There are folks that think they would like to have heard Paul preach. When you read his descriptions of himself, you get the impression that he may have been his eyes may have been funny looking, he may have been hunched over, probably kind of ugly, and he preached with trembling and fear. He wouldn't have made it in the great preach-off that's going to happen on one of the networks now. They're getting these preachers together. They're going to have a preach-off. It's absurd. But he would not have been involved in that. It was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What do you think the Spirit was wielding? His sword, the Word. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Coming under the sway, you see, being brought under the sway of the Word. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. He said, I don't want you to think that the message is always and continually foolish. Those who are maturing, those who are growing in grace, they do see the divine wisdom of the Bible. But he says it's not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, had this wisdom been revealed to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they would not have put to death Jesus Christ. And that's exactly, Paul was not putting to death Jesus Christ. He came in to mop up. He came in to put to death all the followers of Christ, to silence this movement. And here he is proclaiming the gospel of Christ, because he's been powerfully changed by the Word. He goes on, it's written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." What do you think He uses to do that, brethren? His sword, the Word. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And how do we know them? Because the Spirit reveals them to us. And how does He reveal them? Through the Word. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak." Now notice Paul's description of the Scripture that he spoke and wrote. "We speak these things, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. You will no more be able to reason a lost man into a saving position than you can change a cat into a dog. It cannot happen. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Talking about there the revelation that has come by inspiration that we all need in illumination. That's what Paul's talking about right here. I don't have time to unpack that for you, but this is where Paul spells out his theory, verbal inspiration, which has come from the revelation of God. And what you and I, when we're saved, what we need day in and day out is not revelation. We've got the revelation. We need the illumination of this. The revelation's final. It's the Word of God. You and I need to be illuminated by this. It needs to be opened to us by the Spirit as we study. The apostles had confidence in this Word. Paul would say to Timothy in writing to 2 Timothy, Timothy, all Scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed, and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, that is, for the content of your teaching, to know the faith, for reproof, to bring your life under the scrutiny of the Word of God, for correction, to be shown that you don't go this way, you go this way, and for instruction in righteousness, to hold up the standard of how God would have us live and cause us to love Jesus Christ more as we see increasingly how holy He is and how sinful we are. The apostles had confidence in the Word. Finally, let me touch on this with you. The value of proclamation, of giving and receiving. Verse 42 of chapter 2 of Acts, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What was the early church? What did it look like? It looked like a group of people who continued steadfastly. Someone said the early church didn't have backsliders in it. Or as my friend from Arkansas, David Miller, said, when it says they continued steadfastly, it means they didn't backslide right off. The Word did its work. They believed the Word. The exhortation of the Word to them to assemble meant something. And nothing in heaven, hell, or in between could keep them from that. The content of the doctrine, they took that as truth, the very truth of God, to be applied to their lives and to communicate to others. They saw the value of proclamation. Do you? Do you see the value of it? First of all, for your own soul, the value of having the Word proclaimed to you. You say, but preacher, we have such a poor vessel here doing that. Well, amen. Maybe that's the way God intends to make your prayer life go way up. It's by putting a pitiful communicator in the pulpit. But do you value proclamation? I didn't ask you if you value the proclaimer. Do you value proclamation? Do you value it to gather together in those small units to feed together on the Word? If you don't, how will it be a weapon you wield? Do you see the value of it as a weapon that you can use when you encounter people in the way? You know, the Pharisees wanted to beat the poor blind man up in John 9. I love what he did, though. How can this man be a good man? He said, I don't know all the stuff you want to know, but I do know this. I was blind, and now I see you. Why do you keep asking me these things? Do you want to be one of his followers too? In other words, you want to join me as one of his followers? Because I'm going to follow him. I couldn't see, and I can see. Or as you and I would say, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was living completely for myself. People say, I don't believe this Jesus stuff. Well, I do. Because I've been changed. I'm not the same person. He rescued me. And he's filled my life every day of my life since I've come to trust him. Fill my life with hope and joy and peace and believing. And his Spirit keeps me and rebukes me when I sin. And he's taken me home to glory. Where are you going? Because I'm being taken to glory. Where do you want to go? Well, I don't believe there is a hell. Well, that won't keep you out of it. When do you want to be convinced there is a hell? When you land there or before you get there? The value of proclaiming the truth. I want to say something and point out to a couple of scriptures to believers here. I want to tell you how you overcome. How do we overcome? Look at Revelation chapter 12 with me real quickly. We won't take time to read that whole passage. I want to zero in verses 10 and 11 there. It's just talking about a war that breaks out, that broke out in heaven, and you know what it's referencing there. When the great dragon was cast out. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How do you overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. Being washed in the blood of the Lamb and joining with that your testimony. Jesus Christ is Lord. His word is true. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will not stand. If he begins to prod you and you say, thank you, devil, for reminding me about the Word of God. I've got to share the Scriptures. I need to tell you some Scriptures that bless my heart. That's not what he wants. When people who are being used as his pawns come against you and want to discourage you, and you say, you know something, what you've just said reminds me of a passage of Scripture. And I've got to share this with you because it blesses my heart every time I think about it. Folks, that's not where they want to go. I was at a wedding reception years and years ago, and the folks didn't want me there, but I went anyway. And it was connected to a church that was going through some rough Reformation times, and folks, I literally learned how to clear a room out. This was in a house, several rooms, and there was some sumptuous food everywhere in the house, and I'd walk into a room and just start talking about Jesus, and people would leave the room, and I had all this food left to myself, and I'd eat there a while. Then I'd go on to another room and walk in there and begin to engage people about Jesus Christ. They'd empty that room. This happened. I thought, maybe it's just me. But I did it every room in the house where they had food. And it emptied it out. People who come against Jesus will not hang around you when you start talking about Jesus. They'll find a reason to leave. Well, now, we're advancing His kingdom. We're light coming into darkness. Because sometime or another, somebody's going to stop. A blind man's going to stop and say, you know, I think I see something. And you just keep shining the light of truth on them. Till they say, you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. I want to say something, though, to unbelievers here. Hebrews 4, 1 to 10. How does an unbeliever benefit from the word? For there's something said here in Hebrews 4 that just makes me tremble. In verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. If you're an unbeliever here today, and you say, you know something, preacher, I've come several times and I don't really get a thing out of what you say. Well, you know, there was a time in my life when that really hurt my feelings, but I'm grown up beyond that now. But I want to suggest to you, did you mix with faith what you heard? Because the Bible tells me that it will not profit you. Because I'm not here trying to give you helpful hints for a happy living. I'm here calling upon you to bow to the Lordship of King Jesus and live for Him while you live. And I know that that's an offensive message to the unconverted. But I would plead with you, if you want to profit from the Word, whether it's the Word you read, whether it's the Word you hear preached, whether it's the Word you hear taught, if
you want to profit from the word, you should pray, oh Lord, I want so desperately want this to be life to me. Give me faith to believe. And then you will profit from the word. Then the dullest preacher in the world will take on life characteristics that you never imagined. I plead with you, if you're here today outside of Christ, or if your testimony would be, you know something? I have grown up around church, grown up in church. I've just recently started coming to church, and I don't understand why people do this. It is boring beyond description. Then I plead with you to pray this day, oh God, give me faith to mix with the word that I've heard, that it might not stand up in judgment against me and condemn me. And brethren, we must be patient with the unconverted. Sometimes we want to say to them, what are you, blind? And the answer is yes, I'm blind. Be patient. Trust God. Believe His word. Testify to His word. Shine the light of His word in the blinded eyes of the unconverted until God gives light and life. Let's pray together.